That seems unnecessary, but thank you. My name is Dave. I have the honor and privilege of serving as the executive pastor here at Trailhead. It really is an honor. It's an honor to be up here. As many of you know, Pastor Josh and his family are not here this morning because they lost their Pastor Josh's mom, Debbie, this week. So they're traveling back today from the funeral. Somewhat to just echo what Pastor Jeff said, as we were singing this morning, I was just so thankful that Pastor Stephen is led by the Holy Spirit, because the songs we sang this morning, they were songs of celebration, and that's on purpose. I know it's been a hard week, you know, for a lot of people who knew Debbie. She was amazing. She was a wonderful woman, and that second song we sang, we talked about, we're getting ready for you. If there was anybody who was ready to meet her Savior, it was Debbie. And we're so thankful that she is there. That doesn't change the hardness of the next several weeks, especially for the family. So we really appreciate you continuing to pray and support them through this time. It really means the world. Having lost my dad a few years ago, it changes things when people support you. So I encourage you to, you know, just seek the Holy Spirit about how you can be involved in supporting your pastors through this. So thank you. I want to read a scripture today to start off, but I want to do something a little bit different before we get into it. My mom actually grew up in the Methodist Church, and you can give a hee-haw if you grew up in the Methodist Church. Hey, look at that. We got some. So anytime we would go visit my grandparents in Pittsburgh, we would go to their Methodist Church. And before the pastor would preach, they would always read a passage of scripture that they would be ministering on that day. So that's how they started out. Before they read it, though, they would have the whole congregation stand during that time. And we can obviously get into how a lot of denominations, really all churches, have traditions that people have kind of lost touch with, they don't really understand anymore. But I think it can be good sometimes to remember why those liturgies exist. Why did they happen in the first place? Because most of the time there was a good intention behind them in the first place. And if we can examine that and learn from it, then we can apply it in our spiritual everyday life. So also, this part has nothing to do with the kayak that's happening right here. But we're going to get there, I promise. But in this case, I believe that standing as we read scripture demonstrates and reinforces the reverence that we ought to give it. We hear a lot of Bible verses every Sunday. You know, if you're here regularly, you hear them all the time, and they whiz right past us too often. And we forget that they are truly and literally the words of God, spoken and given to us. So with that said, I'm going to ask for you to stand as we read God's word this morning. So this passage is from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Says, here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. You may be seated. Thank you. So where are we going with this? Why did I want you to hear that passage before we began? If you've been here very long, you know that I don't preach very often. I don't feel like it's my primary gifting, and that's basically just not the way God made me, and I'm totally fine with that. But I also recognize that God will call us to do things that are outside our comfort zone to make an impact for his kingdom. You know, we never know who may be ready to receive from us when we obey God and step out into a new thing. In fact, it may be precisely because you do something a little bit different that someone changes their heart and is willing to receive. So in any case, I've known for a while that I was going to be ministering today. So much of what I say comes from experiences and revelations that I feel God has been gathering together both these past few months and even before I knew I was going to speak. And what's been really funny and interesting about all of it is that, as you'll see, some of the experiences, they seem random and totally unrelated, but each of them connected immediately for me as I was gathering what God wanted me to share today. And I think really that's one of the coolest things about how God works. He uses the oddest circumstances, passing conversations, really anything to teach us. And if we're listening and paying attention, he will build on that in us. Unfortunately, we're often too busy with life and with what's going on and distracted to really hear that and allow it to grow and become something in our lives. But one of the things that really prompted the thought process for this whole message was several weeks ago, Pastor Josh had the men who were serving in staff roles gather together, and he spent time teaching and sharing with us for a few weeks. And during one of our sessions, he read through the qualifications for an elder. He read the list found in Titus chapter 1, but it's very similar to what we just read from 1 Timothy. And that passage and the meaning of the application of it really started to weigh on me. And then one night, I was driving to a place called Pelham, North Carolina. Many of you have probably never heard of Pelham, and there's probably good reason for that. And if for some reason you do know what or where Pelham is, I think your immediate question should be why. Like, what story starts with, "I was driving to Pelham one day"? Like, very few stories. There's nothing wrong with the town. It's just a small town. You don't really, like, put your destination there, usually. But it's about an hour north of here. It's on the border of Virginia. And in case you're wondering, this also has nothing to do with the kayak. So don't get too excited yet. But I was driving to Pelham because there's a community center there that about once a month hosts the Pure Pro Wrestling Heavyweight Championship. Yes. Yeah, some of you guys already know where I'm going with this. But before I get into this, I want to be clear. I have absolutely no idea what happens in wrestling. I was not the kid who watched WWE growing up. I did not jump off a roof onto a trampoline doing a SmackDown or whatever it's supposed to be called. I'm pretty sure I messed up all the names already. But I was going there because one of our very own is the current heavyweight champion. That's right. We do have a professional wrestler in the church. It is not Sergeant Slaughter. But I believe when you meet him, you'll think it's probably better. I think he could take on the sergeant. But his name is Chris Lipscomb, also known as the Great TNT. And anyway, all of that to say, as I was driving there, it was really during that period, that hour that it took me to get there, that God really started to lay on me the theme for today's message. And I think that also just goes back to how God will use any random moment to speak to you if you're willing to listen. But when I started thinking about what God would want me to share, my head got just wrapped up in all of the awful, no good, terrible, just very bad things that we hear every day. It's just all around us. And it's really overwhelming right now. And I'm not even really talking about the news. I'm just talking about the constant meaningless fights that we all are seeing every day all around us. And it just seems like everything is worth engaging in mortal combat over right now for some reason. But we all know that. Like, I don't need to rehash that. I don't need to read your Facebook feed for you again. Like, you're experiencing it every day. And as I began to pray hard about, you know, what we needed to talk about, God brought one word to me, and that word is maturity. I think there's a large share of you who are as sick of all the bickering as I am, and I think there may even be a majority of people who, like me, have muted half your friend list and stopped reading the news. I know that's hard, but that's reality. It's just been too much. We just have to tune it out at some point. But that's where I want to go today. I want to talk to the silent majority. I want to talk to the mature, or at least maturing, Christians. None of us are there, but those of us who are pushing that way, and I want that to be all of us, obviously, But I know you're out there. It's just harder to hear you because you're not always putting yourself out in the front. And if there's one thing our current world is good at, it's highlighting immaturity. But I want to encourage those pursuing maturity that there are others like you, and maybe you don't know that that is you. But hopefully today you will discover why you may have felt different or frustrated by what's happening around you, and I hope you'll find some encouragement to move forward. And if you're not sure if that is you, or maybe you're very sure it's not, then I want, by the time you leave today, I want to convince you why maturity is worth the investment, because it is. I will say this, you probably won't get hurt as much. People will probably never know that you're always right, but you just might start making a difference in the world around you. So let's talk about maturity. What is it? What does it look like? I feel like this word, especially recently, has become really vague. Like, people have all different ideas about what it means to be mature. But spiritual maturity is something I've become more and more passionate about over this last year, 2 years, because I started to realize that the wins that we really celebrate, they almost always center around a person showing movement toward maturity, especially as a church staff. The things that we gather together and celebrate are those moments where someone is taking a step. They're taking a next step. And that's really one of the reasons that I get super excited about baptisms. When we have baptisms, it is one of my favorite days. Because baptism is a next step. It's not a first step. The first step is amazing. You've made that decision to follow Jesus, whether that was here on Sunday, whether that was at home, praying by your bed. But now you're moving forward with that decision. You're choosing and declaring that this is only the beginning, that it is or it should be one of the first beautiful steps into spiritual maturity. And that's why we champion next steps so much. That's why you hear us talk about them almost every week. And unfortunately, sometimes people get the wrong idea when we start talking about some of these next steps, like serving or giving or joining a group or any of those things. And I'm really not going to talk about those specific things today, except to try to help clarify the thought process of why those are important. So let me start by this. Let me ask you something. What do you think a church needs more than anything? I'm not going to ask you to say it out loud, but in your mind, I want to take you to take just a moment and answer that question. What does a church need more than anything? All right, let's go through a few of the things that the church does not need more than anything. It's not $1 million. It's not 1,000 or even 10,000 volunteers. And we are pretty proud of ours, but it is not good coffee. And this one may seem a little controversial, but it's not even a room full of prophecy and miracles. And all of those things can be good. But I believe what every church needs most is a core of mature Christians. And I know that it's kind of a little off-putting at first, and I really had to pray about that because I feel like most is a pretty serious word. You know, like, don't we need prayer the most? Or don't we need solid biblical teaching the most? Don't we need miracles, signs, and wonders? And don't get me wrong, I believe we do need all of those things a lot. But when I really pray and examine it, the reality is all of those things will happen if the church has a core of mature Christians. And here's the thing. When you are mature in Christ, you will say yes when he asks you to give. You will say yes when he asks you to serve. You will say yes when he wants to work through you. You will say yes when he wants you to speak. And maybe more importantly, you will say yes when he tells you to be quiet. And those are sometimes hard things to do, but the answer of yes to the Lord proves the maturity that you're showing. And to be clear, we don't want a church full of mature Christians. In fact, I would argue there is no church full of mature Christians. And that's because mature Christians reach people. So there should always be new Christians or those who haven't made a faith decision in the congregation with us. But there does need to be a core of people who are committed to growing in Christ. So if that's the case, then we obviously need to figure out what spiritual maturity really looks like. The New Testament uses the word fruit a lot to describe the visible evidence of what is happening inside a person. And Jesus says in Matthew 12:33, a tree is identified by its fruit. If a tree is good, its fruit will be good. if a tree is bad, its fruit will be bad. And then obviously Paul talks in Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, he's talking about the evidence of the Spirit living and working inside of you. So to help us better understand spiritual maturity, what I want to do today is get into a few of the fruits of maturity so we can start to examine ourselves. I want us to celebrate the fruit that we are showing in our lives, where God is proving faithful and we're laying that out there. But I also want us to take stock of the areas where we're lacking. And ultimately, I want each of us to make the decision whether we're going to choose to pursue maturity or be satisfied with surface level living. But before we do that and get into those different fruits, I want to start with really the conclusion, because it's a point I think is going to resonate throughout every one of these. If there's one line that could sum up what it means to be intentionally pursuing growth, it's this: don't avoid the hard things. Spiritual maturity is not easy. No one becomes mature by accident. You can't get there by staying in one place. And that's really why parenting is so hard. It's one of the reasons parenting is so hard, because the whole goal of raising your kids is to teach them how to be a mature adult so that when they leave you, they can live a productive and happy life. And we have to do that by helping them make those hard decisions, to help them fight their sinful nature, and to learn and grow. But here are three things that are true about maturity of any kind. And this is something I would encourage you to take down. Number one, maturity requires growth. Number two, growth requires change. Number three, change is hard. And I'm going to say it again because I think it's really important. If you want to be mature, don't avoid the hard things. Lean into them with purpose. The result of those situations is going to find you anyway. You're going to get there anyway. And if you don't press in on purpose, you're almost always going to get the worst possible outcome. If you buckle up and make a solid, God-filled choice when you face a hard situation, you'll end up with a clear conscience and way more understanding to handle the next hard thing. So I know that so far, this message is a super joyride, super happy. So now that you're all pumped up and excited for life, I want to jump in and we're going to examine our first fruit. Obviously, I promised you were going to want to seek maturity by the end of this, so we have a lot of work to do. But to find our first fruit, I want to go back to that original passage. Paul is using this part of his letter to Timothy to describe what a church leader should look like. He's describing the fruit this kind of person should be showing to the world. We also see in verse 6 that he says that he must not be a recent convert, so we can assume that he's talking about a mature believer. So then we should be able to use this list of attributes to see some of the specific fruit of a spiritually mature believer. And we obviously don't have time today to dive into every single thing that he talks about in that list. But as homework, I would encourage you to research that, to really dig into that, find out the heart behind each one of those attributes, why it's important, and begin to measure yourself, good or bad, to see what areas you need to grow in. But today, we're gonna kind of gather some of these things together into themes and look at three different results of a spiritually mature life. And this is, like I said, not an exhaustive list. These aren't the only three things we're going to need to seek. But they are keys that seem to differentiate those who are seeking growth and those who have grown complacent or maybe fought against those hard moments that bring about maturity. So number one is pruning. Spiritually mature believers receive and provide loving correction. I know that just sounds super fun. Like we're going to get it super fun right now. The first one, though, it goes right along with our fruit metaphor, and it's something that Jesus directly addresses. In John 15, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful." The goal of pruning or correction is to provide increase in the life of the one who receives it. But that is the catch. It only works if you receive it. And as you can tell, there are two parts to this aspect of maturity. A mature believer in community should eventually find themselves in a place where they're providing guidance and correction to others. But before that happens, there is a prerequisite, and that is receiving correction with honor and gratitude from someone God has placed in a position of spiritual authority over you. If you're going to be providing correction, you're going to first have to show that you can receive it and receive it well. Again, this isn't easy, and there's a lot to consider here. So I want to ask some questions to help you clarify where you stand with this. First, what is your reaction when you're confronted with potential criticism? I think obviously we're all prone to getting defensive, especially internally, but do you find yourself dwelling in that? Does that bitterness turn into, or that defensiveness turn into bitterness over time? Or do you listen and reflect and examine yourself? That doesn't mean you always take on everything negative. That's not healthy either. And you need to obviously examine the source as part of your evaluation. And no one is perfect at this. We're all going to bristle. But receptiveness is a skill, and it is something that anyone can learn and grow in. Which leads me to my next question for you. When is the last time someone personally corrected you? When's the last time someone personally corrected you? And I'm not talking about someone taking you to task in your social media comments. I mean someone who really loves you. When's the last time someone sat down with you and shared something about you from their heart that concerned them? The problem is many of us are so opposed to correction that the people we should be trusting to provide that have all but given up. They're not willing to approach us with anything that could seem critical because we've reacted so poorly in the past. And if you're not careful, you're going to end up in a really dangerous situation because that puts you in an echo chamber and you don't hear anything negative because all you're hearing is yourself. And that really leads me to my next and last question about this. Do you have someone who has the ability and the right to provide loving spiritual correction to you on a regular basis? Is there someone in your life who you know will speak when you need to be spoken to? One of the most important steps in opening yourself to godly correction is to maintain relationships where it can happen naturally. If you're married, your spouse is definitely part of this process. And I think receiving correction from your spouse in humility is probably a whole different message. But I really believe you need to be in a relationship with a person you trust who has shown good fruit in their own lives. And you've given them the right to provide correction to you. And I mean that explicitly. Like you've come to them and you've said, I want you to provide correction to me. You're not just assuming they're going to speak up if something happens. And I would really encourage you to make it a regular conversation with this person. So there's just no awkwardness to it. That way there's an open space where both of you can feel free to share honestly without fear of it being a surprise. Because that's the worst part of correction is when it's a surprise. You have to be careful with this relationship because obviously you need to know they will always have your best heart at interest. And you need to ensure that they have the wisdom to make good assessments. You want someone who loves you and supports you. But you don't want someone who just says what you want to hear. And on the contrary, you don't want someone who is always just finding fault with everything. That could be a parent, could be a Christian boss. It could be a friend who is an experienced believer. It could be a volunteer team leader here at church or a study group leader. But that's really why it's so important to seek out these avenues for Christian community, like serving together and studying the word together. Because there are so many more opportunities to develop life-giving relationships when you're placing yourself in the right communities. And having this kind of relationship is really a great way to avoid some super awkward conversations when someone you don't trust is now coming and trying to correct you. Because if you have a regular space where you're seeking feedback, the likelihood is you're going to hear about those problems before they start affecting your wider sphere of influence. And that's what you want. You want it before you start getting out there and affecting other people. So we've covered receiving correction well, which we all know is really hard. But one of the greatest marks of a mature believer is the ability not just to receive challenging feedback, but to also speak the truth in love. If it's ever been your responsibility to provide feedback to someone on a regular basis, whether you're a supervisor at work, you're a volunteer team leader, or even just as a parent, as your kids get into young adult and if they're grown, you can attest that coming to a place where you realize you're going to have to provide some hard feedback to a person, it's a scary moment. And especially if you've never talked to that person in that way, or if you've had bad results in the past. There have definitely been moments where I dreaded a conversation that I absolutely knew was necessary. But I don't believe it always has to be that way. And we're not going to go into a clinic on providing good correction today. I think it's also a totally separate sermon. And I'm not going to like stick my name out in the hat to say that I'm like the perfect person or supremely qualified for that. I've had great moments with this. I've also had plenty of moments that I wish I could get back and do over. But what we're here to cover today is how to evaluate your own level of maturity. So I want to go back and do the same thing. I'm going to ask a few questions so that you can gauge yourself on this level. So first, what is the result of most of your interactions when you provide correction? Does the person leave encouraged and motivated? Do you both feel a sense of new beginning? Is there a sense of clarity and relief? Or does the conversation always end heated? Does the situation end worse than before you brought it up? Every person and situation is different, obviously, but the law of averages would seem to suggest that if you find the latter happening more often, you may need to reevaluate. And the second question that goes along with that is, what is your heart or attitude usually like as you prepare for the conversation? So everyone, when they go into this, they're going to be preparing. So what's your heart like as you're in those moments of preparation? Are you mostly concerned with pointing out all the specific faults? Are you focused on defending yourself? Are you always Rocky and they're always Ivan Drago? I mean, no, Rocky IV, nobody. All right, maybe this one will land. Do you always prepare for the last fight scene in Die Hard? Like, is that what you're going for every time you go in? Well, the other side of this is, are you praying that the Lord would reveal your own faults first? Are you focused on healing? Are you more concerned with getting to the hurting heart, hiding behind the outward issues? Because correction is almost never about what's happening on the outside. It's always about something happening on the inside. And if you love that person, you're going to be looking for that. And that's really my last question. Is love for that person your primary motive when you go into correction? Because it should always be your primary motive to love them. Now, before we move on to our next fruit, I want to provide some more context around this kind of relationship by providing an example from the Bible. And this comes to us from the life of Moses. We don't think about Moses a lot as someone who needed correction from anyone but God. I mean, he was literally in a tent every day face to face with God. And who's going to rebuke the guy with the glowing face? It's not me. I'm not doing it. But there was at least one person who didn't mind being honest with Moses, and it was his father-in-law, Jethro. We see this story in Exodus chapter 18. The Israelites were just months out from their grand exodus from Egypt, and Jethro is actually escorting Moses' wife and his sons back to him to be with him. And we're going to pick up the story in verse 8. It says, Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. So basically, Moses gets Jethro up to speed on what's been happening. So at this point, Jethro understands some of the context around Moses' life, and we're going to pick up the story again in verse 13 as Jethro begins to observe Moses' everyday life. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone as judge, while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you." All right, so let's take a few notes here about this interaction, because it's a really great example of a healthy correction. First, Jethro takes the time to watch Moses. It sounds like he spent at least the whole day, if not longer, there watching him. And then he takes the time to ask Moses some questions to make sure he fully understands the situation. It turns out that Jethro probably really did already have a good grasp of what was happening based on how he phrases the question. but he allows Moses to explain it to him. He gives Moses a chance to be heard so that both sides of this correction know it's coming from a place of understanding. And before we catch up on Moses' reaction, I want to look at that last portion of verse 19. The last thing he says there is, "May God be with you." He wants Moses to know that he understands that God is his first source and that Jethro wants what is best for Moses and the people. He says something similar later as he's finishing up his advice. So we can get to understand that he doesn't have ulterior motives. He's not there for a power struggle or to, you know, just get in behind Moses. Jethro wants what's best for Moses and the people. And he's allowing God to use his experience and his wisdom to provide guidance at the right place at the right time. And that's really what correction is all about. And just to summarize Jethro's advice, he tells Moses he needs to delegate the load of administration, that he needs to find trustworthy people to stand as judges so that Moses isn't overwhelmed and the people get what they need. So lastly, let's look at Moses' reaction to this. You know, we need to look, is he going to get irritated and basically just tell Jethro to stay in his lane? I mean, Moses is clearly at this point God's anointed prophet. He is in charge, and Jethro isn't even an Israelite. He's not even part of this camp at this point. So who is he really to tell God's appointed and God's anointed what you are doing is not good? I mean, those are kind of harsh words to just come right out and say it to him. But verse 24 has a really simple answer. It says, Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. It was that simple to him. He soaked up the sage advice like a sponge and immediately put it to work. That verse says Moses did two things. First, he listened. It says he listened. He heard Jethro out fully without allowing his pride to stand in the way. And second, he did it. He learned from the correction and he implemented the suggested improvement. And I think this is key because too often we hear and we may even agree with a word of correction, but we don't take the time to actually change anything. And this can be a real hindrance to us receiving future feedback because if you took the effort to speak a hard truth to someone, and maybe they even react well, but then you watch and they don't do anything different, it just stays the same, you're going to have a hard time coming back to that person and continuing to speak into their life. So, okay, it is finally kayak time. We're going to do it. We're going to talk about it. And this is going to seem really ridiculous, but the idea for the kayak actually came because last month we were watching the Olympics, as many of you were too, and we started having a conversation about how there were like 100 different types of rowing events. And we were really trying to figure out why. Like, why do we need to know who's the best at rowing with one-sided oars and then two-sided oars in the same boat? And then just add two more people and make it a different event. And then do that two more times. It's like there are 20 people now getting gold medals. And we're like, okay, I don't understand what's happening here. So we were researching, we're trying to figure out what these different types were about. And we learned about the 8-person boat, which you've probably seen it. Can we show that picture at some point? So there's an 8-person boat. Yeah, here you go. So those dudes are obviously huge. What's weirdest about this particular sport is there's 8 people with oars, but there's a 9th person in the boat. It's that person facing the other way. And he's basically just yelling at all of them. And, like, how do you get this job? I want that job. It's like the requirement just basically seems to be half the size of everybody else and just sit. So, like, you get a gold medal for sitting and purposefully not working out. Like, don't work out, man. And obviously, I'm probably oversimplifying his job. I'm not an expert on rowing. I read it for like 5 minutes on Wikipedia. I don't know. But it appears he's some sort of coach or guide, obviously. And they say that because this boat is so long, it's really hard to correct it. So it's really important to make minor fixes so that everyone can be extremely precise. And it is actually pretty crazy because they're hearing that coach as he continually says stuff to them, and they're making these tiny little adjustments from the time it takes to get from here to here and back in the water. They're changing something almost every time. And it's funny because can you imagine if just one person stopped listening? Because, I mean, I don't think I would blame them if they were like, you know, hey, dead weight, can you just chill out, stop yelling at us? Like, we're doing our best here, okay? We're going to get there. We're going to get to the line. Just chill for a minute. But honestly, as soon as they have the slightest hesitation, to heed that little guy's advice, the whole boat is going to go haywire. It's going to go crazy. Now, in more than one place in the New Testament, Paul reminds us that we are members of one body, the body of Christ. And as such, we are called to be unified in the mission, or what we're doing, why we're doing what we're doing. We're not here just to hang out every week. We have a mission. We are called to reach as many people as possible and help them find a better way in Jesus. And we're going to get there a lot faster as a team. But we can't operate as a team without correction. Just like the guys on that boat, we have to be so comfortable with correction that we're able to make the slightest adjustments quickly. And I'm not saying that you can't get somewhere on your own. That's the purpose of this boat. It's a one-person boat. They make one. You can do it. But the reality is, it's not the full potential that God intended for you or for the body of Christ. But learning to receive correction is not the only thing we can learn from rowing. So we're going to start talking about our next fruit by continuing this object lesson from our new favorite sport. So how many of you have been kayaking or operated a rowboat before? You can raise your hands. So that's like half of you. Yeah. So unless you joined some sort of team at some point, I would bet your rowing looks a lot like mine. It's not the smoothest process ever, especially if you're like moving through still water, like the current's not helping you out. It starts fine, but about 5 minutes in, I'm struggling. I'm heaving. My arms are on fire. The stupid sun is so hot. I don't know why I thought this would be fun. I'm yelling at the person in that boat because they're too fast. Like, just stop, okay? Take a break. And, you know, I can barely keep the boat moving in the right direction, much less, like, keep a straight line. You know, that's the goal. That's what they do every time. And when you watch these guys or ladies in their fancy boats, you know, they have their giant arms, and they're just, it's like they're in a rocking chair. They're just up and back and up and back. And you're like, what in the world? That is not that easy. Gosh. But it's kind of mesmerizing to watch the rhythm of it all as they go through this process. And as we examine what maturity looks like, I think what we can learn from this process is that spiritually mature believers walk in peace. When you're watching those rowers, they have to be at perfect peace with where they put that next stroke. You can't always be wondering if you're headed in the right direction or if you're getting it right. If you're going to make it where you're headed, you have to be at peace with each stroke. And that's true for us too. I think many of us spend a lot of time either wondering what we ought to do next or just brashly going out in complete ignorance. And either of those things are going to eventually paralyze you. You'll either get stuck in worry or you'll end up down a path that you don't know how to get back from. And a long time ago, I heard a sermon from Andy Stanley, and it has stuck with me ever since. He was talking about the armor of God that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6. He said that for years, he has woken up every day and physically put on the armor of God. Obviously, he doesn't have chainmail in his closet. I mean, I don't know. I've never seen his closet. I would assume he doesn't have chainmail in his closet. But he talked about just the act of praying through those verses and even acting it out. It really helps you realize the purpose behind each piece of that spiritual armor. So I started doing that. You know, I just began to realize how important each piece is as I prayed through it. There's no junk armor in that list. There's not a throwaway piece. You can't forget any part of it if you want to win the battle. There's a reason that every piece of armor was placed where it was. And each item speaks to how we ought to be living in that area. And I want to read through it now. And today we're going to focus on the shoes. But I encourage you to make this a habit, to open your Bible in the morning or at some point every day and read through this passage. And don't just read it through, really place it on you. I think you'll start to see how God wants to protect and empower each part of your mind, spirit, and body. So let's read it. We're going to start in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All right, I want to read verse 15 again, and then we're going to talk about what this looks like. It says, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Yeah, this was a real revelation to me when I first really dove into that part of this passage. Paul says our feet are supposed to be outfitted in peace. And that peace comes from a place of readiness. To me, that means that when we fully commit our way to the Lord, he's going to provide us with a spirit of readiness or preparedness. We don't have to walk into situations with fear and uncertainty. That doesn't mean we can see the future now or that we're never going to experience pain again, but it does mean that when we fully trust God with our path, we can take every step in a place of peace. And I want that. That's one of the things that I pray about most in my life. So much of the turmoil I have faced in life was born out of stress, uncertainty, and basically the absence of peace. So I pray every day that the Lord would give me steps of peace. And I think one of the easiest fruit to identify in a mature believer is whether they're walking in peace. I think we can probably all identify at least one person in our life who we've known who just, they have an air of peace. They walk through life with peace. And I think many of us have probably experienced periods of peace, but as we grow in the Lord, those periods ought to grow as well. And that doesn't mean that we don't experience hardships or that stress will never hurt us again, but peace changes how we react to those situations. It smooths out the roller coaster a little bit. And this is something I'm certainly still working on, but I think it ought to be higher on all of our priority list to be people of peace. Because the reality is there is a battle raging. The enemy is attacking the hearts, minds, and bodies of people all around us. He's trying to pull apart godly families, friends, even pastors. And if you say, well, you know, my life's pretty good, I don't think I need armor to face my day. I think that's great, and I think you should celebrate the victories that God has given you. Now it's time for you to take up that armor and stand beside someone else because they need you. They need you to be grounded in truth. They need your heart to be guarded in Jesus. They need you to be walking in peace, and they need you to strengthen them with your faith, and that's what that armor is all about. That takes intentionality, and it requires us to maintain a healthy perspective in life. And that's the last fruit we're going to talk about today. Spiritually mature believers choose adventure. Now, that's an interesting way to frame perspective. But that really comes from another story about a kayak. But this one isn't from professional sports. This is actually a story from my last vacation. Some of you have heard me tell the story, but I'm really still not sure whether this is sad or funny yet. So I'm going to let you guys decide. This past August, my family and I, we went to Oak Island. We were at the beach, and we had a great start to the week. My in-laws came down for a bit. It was really sunny, nice sunny days. So then on Wednesday, in the middle of our trip, my in-laws had left. It was just us. It was supposed to be raining off and on that day, so we decided we were going to try something different. We did some different things during the morning while it rained, and then, you know, we checked the weather. It's supposed to clear up and be nice the rest of the day. So we're like, hey, it's overcast, it's cool today, there's some kayaks here at the house, let's get these, we'll take them down, put them in the sound, and we'll just go have a nice time on the water. So the first problem, after we decided that, and you know, we get the kids ready, we did all that stuff, we get downstairs, we're like, those don't fit in our little SUV. And the thing's like 5 miles, I mean, I'm not carrying that. So, you know, Morgan, my wife, she's kind of like, well, okay, that's done, we're gonna just do something else. But you know, I'm a fixer. I like to solve problems. So I said, hey, you know what? There's a golf cart here at the house. It's a nice long one. It's a six-seater. We'll just slide those kayaks right on top of the seats. We'll have the kids kind of scrunch down, you know, under the kayaks. And we'll carry it down. It's just a few miles down to the drop point. It sounded super smart, right? It's already sounding really good. So also the owner of the house is a personal friend, and I know he's listening right now. So we'll see if I ever get to rent this place again. I haven't told him this story. But anyway, we do get down to the water, and everything goes great. We had a great time. It was beautiful. The kids had fun. I let Elliot, my oldest, row for a little bit because I was getting tired. We didn't move at all while he did that. Not at all. So I took it back. But anyway, we get back. We get back up. We're going to get ready to, like, load everything back up and head back. And all of a sudden, the sky just opens up. I mean, it is unloading on us right there. And I don't know if you remember this. We're driving a golf cart. So I can't get in the car. There's nowhere to go. Thankfully, there's like there was a closed restaurant like right next door. So we're over there. We're huddling like underneath the little awning, you know, and we're there for a little bit. You know, we're making fun with the kids and all that kind of stuff. And eventually the rain starts to taper off. So we're like, okay, that's great. That's a nice little story. The kids will remember it. It's fun. Let's go back to the house. So we get the kayaks loaded back up on the golf cart. And we get the kids situated again, all that kind of stuff. We start down the road. And as soon as we get going, the rain starts again. And now it's like a driving rain. And it's pelting my three-year-old in the face. So he's super happy about life. I'm like, I'm singing songs, trying to cheer him. He's screaming. I can feel my wife's like, I knew this was a bad idea, glare in the back of my head. Like, I know it's coming. I can feel it. We're not done yet. It's not over. On the way out there, the golf cart was topping out. Like, it was like 20 miles an hour, you know, with the weight of the kayaks and all that. About 3 minutes into what was a 15-minute trip, I noticed that we're going like 15 miles an hour, and we're losing about 1 mile an hour every block. And, you know, we've been driving this golf cart all week. It's an electric golf cart. And, you know, none of us had ever really made the effort to figure out how we're supposed to charge this golf cart. Or how do we even know how much battery is left? We're just driving. We're having a good time, you know? So I start praying, because obviously I know what's happening at this point. No one else seems to notice until we get down to like 10 miles an hour. You know, you're like, this is really slow. Okay, something's wrong here. So it's obvious, it's still raining. We're still a good two and a half miles away with a three-year-old and a seven-year-old huddled under kayaks in a golf cart that's not mine. My wife is like, she's like, we need to pull off somewhere. We need to just stop. I'm convinced that if we stop, we're going to lose all the momentum and we'll never get there. I mean, that's a man, like, right there. That's just a man that does that. But we're down to about, like, 8 miles an hour at this point, and we're probably, like, a mile and a half out still. Finally, we agree that she's going to jump off to relieve some of the weight from the golf cart. So I heard that sentence, too. I said it. I know what happened. So she does. She jumps off. She almost lays out. I mean, it was scary there for a second, which would have been, like, really bad for our relationship. I feel like the falling down is when it's not good. At this, maybe we can recover from it at this point. She stays up because apparently 8 miles an hour is a lot faster than you'd think. I continue praying, and amazingly, we made it back to the house. We were soaked, embarrassed, a little shell-shocked, but we did make it. Obviously, Morgan got there a little while later. And yes, we are still married. Honestly, I don't know how we made it beyond the Lord having grace on a stupid man. I mean, for real. You can ask Morgan next time you see her. I wouldn't say we're fully at, like, the laughing at it stage. Like, it's still a little raw. We're getting there. But, you know, our kids, they made memories. And isn't that what vacation is all about? Really, though? Really? So I think the moral of the story is just charge the battery. Or don't put kayaks on a golf cart. Or just listen to your wife next time. I don't know. You guys pick the moral. But I know that story's fun, and it seems kind of petty. But it really was a great example, at least to me, of how perspective changes everything. I really believe that God got that golf cart to that house. I fully admit that I made mistakes, and we were in that predicament because of me. But I know I can still trust God when I make mistakes. And I think that's one of the best parts about having a relationship with God. I know there obviously have been some much harder moments for many of us, especially over this last year and a half. I would bet that at least one thing that we all have in common is that we've gone through some crap this year. It's looked different for every person, but we've all had to deal with things that seemed unfair, unreasonable, whatever word you want to put with it, they were just crappy. And to get a little more real with this, A lot of you know that I lost my father a little over 2.5 years ago. He was 61 when he passed. I was 33. My dad dealt with genetic tissue disorders for most of his life, and it made many of his organs, especially his aorta, much more susceptible to dissection or tearing, and that's what he dealt with most of the time. But he'd had more life-saving surgeries than really anyone should ever experience. But to that point, we had always seen God deliver him, and often in ways that were nothing short of miraculous. And honestly, when we took him to the hospital, when he went to the hospital in December of 2018, I was obviously nervous, we were nervous, but I really expected him to come out of that again. And my dad was a Christian. We're so thankful that we're going to see him again someday. But anyone who's experienced loss knows that doesn't fix the questions and the pain and the intense grief. And I'm sure you also know that the first question most people have when they're facing any hard situation is why. You know, that's what I wanted to know. It's a natural question, why? What's going on right now? And it's just part of our nature. And for several months, it caused me a lot of turmoil, especially in my relationship with God. You know, I'm not dumb. I know we can't answer the why question. We all know that. But I just figured in that moment that I must be able to just study the Bible enough to know if we did something wrong, did we have misplaced expectations? You know, there must be something I can figure out in this situation. What happened, though, is I found that as I continued to seek God, instead of answers, he delivered himself. And it took time and some really hard honesty with God. But I have never felt closer to God than when I felt him respond to my openness in those moments. When we're faced with trials, we all want to know why. But I think maturity pushes us to ask a different question. And that's, where will you go? I can't give you all the intellectual answers for why you might be facing a struggle. I know I couldn't answer them for my family or myself. But what I can do is stand here, having walked and continuing to walk daily through grief and loss, and declare with all my heart that God is good. All the time. That he loves me beyond... He loves me beyond compare, and I know it. I know it beyond the shadow of a doubt. He has never left me nor forsaken me, and he is faithful. When we face a hard situation, we have a choice in perspective, and I don't want you to shortchange the power of this choice. We can choose to see another failure, another setback, one more example of life not being what we thought it would be, or we can see another opportunity to experience God's presence in a new way. I'm not saying you should ignore reality or shove your feelings down. Neither of those are healthy, obviously. And I'm not saying it's easy. It takes time, and often it takes time and prayer to get there. But please don't forget, in any situation, that you do have a choice. And I really believe this is what James is talking about when he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." I know in some ways this message kind of just seemed like a parent just telling you to grow up, but my heart is really for us to see all of the incredible joy and freedom that comes when we live life intentionally. I know it can be hard to face the pruning. It's hard to work toward peace, and it's hard to maintain a faith-filled perspective. But there is such an incredible freedom when you get alone with God and you just know you're good. You know, you just know that. I'm going to ask the band to come on back up. You know, when you get in that moment and you just know you're clear with God and man, you have confidence that you're walking in a path that God has set out for you, and you're ready for tomorrow, because you know he'll be there with you. So I want to end by just saying this one more time. I know we've talked about a lot, and there's a lot more that could be said on this topic, obviously. But I really believe maturity comes down to this. Don't avoid the hard things. Let's pray.